But three very important words. Christ lifted up. Christ lifted up. Brother Langford.
Thank you, Brother Ernie. Well, brethren, Sister Betty and I are certainly happy to be here today. We've been looking forward to this also. As Brother Ernie said, that the brethren here have for several months past. So we've been looking forward to it also with joy. Now, we've arrived, and so we're happy to be here. We had to make it in, you might say, in a couple of segments. We had so much baggage, we had to bring it in two separate flights. And we found that we didn't have everything when we got here. And through the Lord's overruling, the help of a number of brethren, we finally are in one piece, I think. But it was it's sort of a traumatic thing. As they say, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom, and we had a little tribulation there for a while. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Sacramento, the Sunday class, and also the Wednesday night class. The Kinsleys, I think Tom and Tammy Kinsley, you know, and they send their special love to the brethren here. Little Cody seems to be doing fine, and I'm sure that the Lord's hand has been in the whole situation there, because we never know he was sick to see him now. So we continue our prayers for him. Christ lifted up. Paul said that the corrections and the chastening of Israel during their wilderness journey, he said that those are a lasting lesson for your benefit and for mine. All during the gospel age, all the brethren who have lived ahead of us and those who are yet to follow. We read in 1 Corinthians, the words of Paul. This is the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and verses 6 through 9. And there, the apostle says this. He says, now these things, and he's speaking about their experiences in the wilderness after they had left Egypt. He says, now these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and they fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test as some of them also tested him, and they were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this is a lesson that has been set down for you and for me who are walking in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus during this gospel age. So this refers to that incident or experience which admonish us not to tempt Christ, as some of those Israelites were tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And then he points out that these things happened unto them for our instruction. In today's lesson, Israel had been in the wilderness for some 38 years. Remember, they were in the wilderness 40 years altogether, but this is after 38 years had passed. And since then, since their miraculous deliverance from Egypt, they had recently been sojourning in the vicinity of Kadesh, which is but a relatively short distance south of their goal of the Promised Land. So from where they had been sojourning, the nearest and the most direct route north to Canaan was straight north through Edom. But Edom was occupied by descendants of Esau, and they were enemies of Israel. So what do they do? Well, since the route was closed to them, they were forced to travel south, just the opposite direction that they wanted to go, directly away from the land of Canaan, down to the head of the Red Sea. And then they had to go to the east, to their left, a short distance, before they turned north again. And when they turned north, they were going up through the Arabah. Now, what was the Arabah? Well, you can look on any map of the Holy Land, and you can see a valley going straight north. That is the Arabah. Well, what about it? That is the nearest and the closest way, of course, to get up through there. So as the route was closed to them that they had intended to take, and they had to go up through the Arabah, we read that it was a hot, barren, dusty wilderness area. It was of loose sand and gravel and rock. Anybody that's been to the Holy Land, they know what rock is. It's every step you take almost. No vegetation, and it's a valley, as it were, that's shut in by mountains on either side. And what's more, it provided no food and no water. And the Arabah has been described as a horrible desert. So we can all picture this in our mind, the place that none of us would want to live. So the people became weary, and they were discouraged. And once again, as they often did, they murmured and they complained. Well, surely with the Israelites, hope deferred made their heart sick. Though they were actually being led by God, they had not yet learned to rejoice in tribulation. In fact, they were complaining that we have no bread and we have no water. And that wasn't strictly a true thought or a true statement. Although divine providence had supplied manna day by day for some 38 years to them, yet they cried out that our soul loatheth this light bread. Their worldly appetites still turned to the flesh pots of Egypt. In reality, however, they not only had bread, but the scriptures tell us that the rock that followed them did provide spiritual water for them in abundance. So, brethren, we too may sometimes consider our wilderness journey too severe. And that would move us, and I think it probably has, if you're like myself and most others, I think, it would move us to try traveling to Canaan the easy way sometimes, avoiding or pulling back from testings and the various difficulties that we encounter along the way. These are experiences which really have been designed to prove our courage, to demonstrate our faith, and we know full well that it is only through patient perseverance in well-doing that we develop and demonstrate this true Christian character. Well, Israel's murmuring, although it was really against Moses, in reality, it was against God, wasn't it? Because this was God's people who were doing the murmuring. Moses was the leader of Israel, and God, had a representative in Moses, didn't he? And so it was really God's representative who was carrying out the commandments of God, and here's where the murmuring was centered. Now, affliction and adversity, we know, are often designed to bring repentance. And here again, perhaps we have experienced this personally. Remember, these lessons are for us. What did the Lord do? He wanted to bring Israel to repentance. So he sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 67, he brings this admonition to God's people. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Affliction can easily come upon us, too, should we grow careless and let ourselves be led astray. Now, what did the fiery serpents represent? Why did God do this? Well, they represent sin. We're bringing that down to the lesson that is being presented for us. And Revelation 12:9 tells us about that old serpent. And who was that old serpent? It was the devil and Satan, wasn't it? In Ephesians 6:16, the apostle there, he calls Satan's bites fiery darts. And I think that's a good analogy for the trials that came upon Israel there. As a result of this trial, the people of Israel confessed to sinning against God. And so what did they do? Well, they sought their leader, Moses, and they asked Moses to pray to God. And they asked him to seek God's power and his grace to take away the serpents from them. And we read about that in the 21st chapter of Numbers. And we might look at this. We'll pick up several earlier verses that have the, starting with the fourth verse of Numbers 21, that has this whole account. So starting with the fourth verse, it says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor," and this is where the law was given. It says, "by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of bronze," or brass or copper, really, as I understand, "and he put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass or bronze, he lived." He looked upon this brass serpent on the pole, and he lived. So here is the basis of our lesson today. So, the fiery serpent sin representing sin. Sin is the bite of the fiery serpent. In Revelation 12:9, we have seen that this represents the devil and Satan. But we now see how God saw fit to answer Moses' prayer. It was, however, in a most strange and unexpected way. But surely it was a better way than any man could ever imagine. Moses was directed to make this serpent of, actually, it was copper, as we pointed out, but it was made to resemble the fiery serpent that afflicted Israel. But this serpent of copper had no poisonous venom like the actual serpents did. It had no sting. We see it as a fitting symbol of Jesus, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And we've learned that copper represents perfect humanity. That is a symbol or a picture or type of perfect humanity. So this is what that serpent on the pole represented, a perfect man, Jesus. It was set high on a pole, and all who were stung and looked up to it, up to that brazen serpent, were promised recovery. Well, what do you think the reaction of the people would be to such a strange promise as this? They asked, what benefit could come from looking at a brass serpent on a pole? Sounds like a ridiculous thing in a sense, doesn't it? Well, they said, how can that ever heal us? And only those beheld with faith would live. Looking at our interpretation of this on our behalf, we see that the entire human race has been bitten by Satan's fiery serpent of sin through Father Adam's act of disobedience. And as a result, every one of us has been condemned to death through him. So just as those Israelites under Moses' guidance who had been bitten were offered a remedy, you and I also have been given a cure. Indeed, brethren, there is a resemblance between their remedy and ours. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he points to our Lord Jesus as an offering for the sin of Adam. He says, he hath made him to be sin. Really, he's saying he made him to be a sin offering, an offering for sin. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have received justification if we believe on this brazen serpent, on our Lord Jesus. Yes, brethren, Jesus gave his flesh, his perfect humanity, for the life of the world. Regarding his birth into the world as a perfect human, the apostle wrote in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5, "The sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body, a perfect human body, hast thou prepared me." It was thus that Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. How well this was shown beforehand in the serpent of brass, a type or a picture of Jesus' perfect human nature. Jesus gave that perfect human life on the cross, a ransom for all. Even though Jesus came into his own, we're told, received him not. In fact, they persecuted him until they finally crucified him. As Peter relates in his Pentecostal sermon, we read that in Acts 2:36. And there we read, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So here Paul says that it was the Israelites that he's speaking to who crucified Christ. Jesus told the Jews that Moses wrote of him, and the account of the brazen serpent is an outstanding example of this. We'll read about that in John 5, verses 46 and 47. And there we read this. He says, for had ye believed Moses, and of course this is Jesus speaking, he says, for if ye had believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So this is true of you and true of me too. We see these pictures and these experiences and the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And we see how these are pointing to our Lord Jesus and our experiences and the reaction that we should have if we see how Israel, or those Israelites, were not pleasing to God in their reaction to these trials and testings. So all through the camp in the desert, poisoned men were dying. And Jesus saw this same scene as he looked out on the sin-sick world of dying humanity. Jesus knew the remedy that they needed could only be brought about by the very thing that he had been sent to do. He was the only one who could yield himself up for the sins of the whole world. All the world has been bitten by sin, needing deliverance from the bondage of corruption. And this was what was inherited through Adam's transgression. So consequently, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain, and they're dying. So the brazen serpent, which was lifted up in the wilderness, is apparently the only type which our Lord directly claims for himself as pointing to his own crucifixion. And this is what he said, and this is, we find this in John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So here it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So this really is Jesus pointing out the fact that he must die on the cross. So in John 8:28, Jesus said to the unbelieving Pharisees that when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, and notice he says to the Pharisees that when you Pharisees, have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. So it is Jesus pointing to the Pharisees, saying that you are the ones who are going to crucify me. It is ye, the Pharisees, and the leaders of Israel who are responsible for Jesus being raised up on the cross. Then we read in the book of Philippians, and this is in the second chapter of the book of Philippians, verses 7 through 10. The apostle says, Jesus made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him, and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the apostle agrees that the importance of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus, laying down his life on the cross. Paul wrote that he made himself of no reputation, and he took this form of a servant upon himself, and that he humbled himself and became obedient to death. And of course we know that that perfect life given up was the ransom price. This life that was given up on the cross was the ransom price which is beneficial for all of mankind. But now is not yet the time for the drawing power to all men. Paul says this in John 6, verses 37 and then 44 and 45. He says that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So we see here it's the hearing and also the learning or the understanding and appreciating of this ransom sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. This is what is beneficial to us now. So this scripture is not speaking of the world, but it's speaking of those who are joint heirs of Christ. God's special treasure, the church. The Father is drawing those who will be of this class now. But the Son will draw all men in the millennial kingdom. It is clear that Paul, with his deep, inspired understanding of truth, agrees with this. In Hebrews 5:4, the apostle says this. He says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And during this gospel age, it is the Father who does the drawing, directing those whom he is calling to Jesus and offering them the hope of becoming a part of the church. God's anointed. We have that hope of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Moreover, we recall that it is the Father who sets every member in the body as it pleases him. Well, we ask, what was it that drew us to Christ? To be sure, it was the truth, wasn't it, that drew us to Christ? So we ask, what was it that drew Peter and the early disciples when Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter confessed that it was the truth when he added that thou hast the words of eternal life, and so it is with you and with me, with all of us also. So Paul explains further in Ephesians 2:8 these words. He says, by grace are ye saved through faith. Now if we notice in the Greek, it reads this way. It's a little bit different, but a tremendous difference. It says, by grace are ye saved through the faith. The faith is speaking of the truth that you and I have received through God's divine plan of the ages. It's not just faith, because you can have faith in many things, but it's faith in the truth. So, again, we appreciate Paul's question, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? The truth that we have has been received by us only because God has opened our eyes and through his Holy Spirit it has been revealed to us. So, brethren, as strange as it may seem, and contrary to orthodox thinking, worldly thinking, only a few of the world have really had the opportunity to know and to believe in Jesus at this time. Most all the world is in ignorance of the Redeemer and of his sacrifice and of the blessings that can be received not only now, but by looking unto him and in the future. And in a sense, many, they say that they believe, but you look underneath it all and really there's no faith there. It is through the divine plan of the ages, really, those fundamental doctrines that describe the divine plan that really tell us God's character. And it's that through the divine plan that we know God. We know who he is and his character. We know what love, that agape love, really means. What God has done and what he's doing and what he's going to do yet. So, we are told that it is Satan who has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And, of course, we believe it, too. But there's no other name under heaven whereby a man can be saved. It's only by looking unto Jesus and exercising faith in the merit of his ransom sacrifice that anyone can be saved. But still, most everyone in Christendom thinks it's only the church that it will ever receive salvation. We know that the world is being judged now in their eyes, and if they don't believe now, why, they're lost. But we know that in God's due time that he's going to cause the knowledge of his grace to receive every member of the human race. All are to be brought to an accurate knowledge of the truth. Surely that is what Jesus meant when he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, brethren, how wonderful it is to see the lengths and breadths and the heights and depths of God's great love for all of Adam's race. For revealed in his word is not only the salvation of his elect, the church, but that is merely the introduction, as it were, to the great work of enlightening and blessing, of uplifting and restoring the world in general in God's own due time, which is during the 1,000-year kingdom of righteousness, which is just ahead of us. Jesus knew that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He not only accepted his death on the cross, but he also discerned what it meant. Indeed, for the Lord to be lifted up on the cross and to die as man's ransom sacrifice is at the very foundation of God's divine plan. The cross of Christ lies at the very center of God's plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth. Jesus fully understood this. Our Lord thus informs us that as a result of his being lifted up at Calvary, he shall ultimately exercise a drawing power upon all mankind. So, looking at these points in summary, we see that the man Christ Jesus tasted death for every man when he was lifted up on the cross to become an offering for sin. The fact remains then that it's only by the exercise of faith in looking upon the crucified one, our Lord Jesus, can anyone be healed of the deadly wound inflicted upon him by that old serpent, the devil. Yes, brethren, all of mankind, in order to be healed from the bite of sin, must look upon the perfect Christ Jesus, who was sacrificed to redeem all of Father Adam's race. The church now, during this gospel age, and then the world of mankind during Christ's 1,000-year kingdom. So in that kingdom, the prophet Isaiah says, and this is in Isaiah 11, verse 12, that he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, what is he saying here, really? It sounds like he's talking about all of mankind, that they're going to see this ensign and they're going to ultimately receive salvation. But what this ensign raised up for the world to look upon is it's to be the drawing power of the cross of Christ. It is of interest that this word ensign, which we find in this scripture, is the same Hebrew word as the word pole on which the brazen serpent was raised up. And I think that's a wonderful thought. It's another one of those things that we look underneath some of these scriptures and the wonderful lessons that are given to us, and there are lessons that are hidden to us unless we search it out. And so that's one of the things that we endeavor to do, but it just adds another clincher, as it were, to this thought of our Lord being raised up on the raised up on the cross, that here the picture is given up in advance of what is to happen, and it is something that increases our faith. So this brazen serpent which was lifted up is the same as the pole. The cross is the same as the pole, and it's elsewhere translated banner or standard, which also is something that is something to follow, and something that each one of us who are followers of our Lord, who are lovers of God, we see this as that pattern to follow. So, brethren, in conclusion, we say how thankful we are that the day is drawing near when our Lord, who was lifted up at Calvary and afterward lifted up in resurrection power, will manifest all the world in power and great glory. And only then will the true light lighten every man which cometh into the world. That's John 9:9. So, brethren, let us be faithful. Let us continue to look upon that Christ which was raised up on the cross for you and for me. And we have received that justification, and we have the hope of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus if we are faithful. So let us be faithful and follow in the way of instruction that has been given to us, and let us continue to assemble together to build one another up on our most holy faith. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee for thy word of truth. We thank thee for the gift of thy beloved Son, Jesus, who has died on the cross for all mankind. We long for the day when all will bow to thee, and when all will know thee from the least, even unto the greatest. We thank thee, dear Father, for the privilege of meeting together at this convention. We thank thee for this ecclesia, which has made it all possible, and we do pray that thou wilt continue with us now in the further sessions of the convention, and that we might all be blessed with the fellowship that is before us. We ask these favors, and we thank thee. In Jesus' precious name, amen.